Well, I wonder, are you feeling spiritually weary? Are you feeling spiritually weary? As you think about your Christian life, are you feeling tired? Are you feeling disappointed? Are you feeling it's not quite what it should be? I wonder, have you maybe been a Christian for a while? And you look back and remember how you started. Or if there wasn't a particular moment you remember when you became a Christian, you can't sort of name a day like that. Maybe you remember a time when you were really alive spiritually. You remember the joy of knowing your forgiveness and your relationship with God. The desires that you had to meet with God's people and to read his word and to tell others about him meant a lot to you. And you remember those things. But they feel just like memories now. Perhaps life is putting you under pressure. Christian life isn't as straightforward as you thought. It's hard work. The changes that you pray for in yourself or others don't seem to happen. And you sort of lost your zeal. Feel you're going through a bit of a spiritual midlife crisis in some way. You haven't given up, but you're not pressing on. Maybe you feel like you're slightly going through the motions. Do you feel like that? Well, if any of that speaks to you, and I have to say some of it speaks to me, then I pray that this series will be a great help to you as we look at this book of Malachi. And we're going to dive straight in. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is an oracle. Living around these parts, the word oracle makes most people think of shopping. But an oracle is an official message. Literally, the word means a burden. So the prophet really feels the weight of this message. And so should we, because it's not just a speech from Malachi. This is the word of the Lord. God has spoken here. The name Malachi just means my messenger. So it's the Lord who's given him this message. And as with the whole of Scripture, we should expect God to speak to us today as the Holy Spirit works in us. So to whom was this oracle first proclaimed? Well, to Israel. But as always in the Old Testament, we need to think, well, where are we in Israel's history? And the answer is, we are right at the end of the Old Testament story. It's fitting that Malachi has been placed as the last book. So what I'm going to do, just briefly, is do a little mini overview of the history of Israel, because I know how it can be. It's confusing. It starts clear and then goes hazy, doesn't it? So I've given you a basic timeline on the handout, which may help. So the history of Israel starts with God making promises to the patriarchs, to this one family, to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob, who had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you'll remember how Israel became slaves in Egypt, yet how God gloriously rescued them through his servant Moses. He led them through the Red Sea. He brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments, his law. Moving on, eventually he led them into his land, the promised land of Canaan, until they were established there and after a time became a kingdom. And really the high point, the golden era for Israel, was when they enjoyed peace and prosperity under the reign of King David and then his son Solomon. That was the high point. After that, things went downhill, basically because they turned away from the Lord and fell under his judgment, and calamitous events followed. So first, the kingdom of Israel split in two. There was the northern kingdom, still known as Israel, which comprised 10 of the tribes. It went into exile under the Assyrians in 722 BC and never really recovered from that. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, comprising two of the original tribes, still had the capital, Jerusalem. In 586 BC, that went into exile under the Babylonians. And really, that was the lowest point in their history. Although prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, through them, God promised a future that he would rescue them and restore them. But they were languishing in exile. And after 70 years, the remaining Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. And they started to rebuild their city and their temple. And Malachi is written about 100 years after that. So it's written to the people of Judah, those who have returned, although a bit confusingly he calls them Israel. Why? Because basically they are God's people now. But that's where we are, 100 years after that return from exile. But the atmosphere among the people is one of despondency and disappointment and cynicism. You see, the prophets had promised great things for them. They promised that the land would become amazingly fruitful, that the nation would grow and spread, and that other nations would come and serve them under a new king. Kind of like the golden era under David and Solomon, but even better. That was the picture the prophets had given them. But the present realities in Malachi's day were far from that. The land was struck with a drought. The nation was a fraction of the size it had been. The new temple was a shadow of the former one. And actually, when it came to it, they were still living under foreign rule, now under Persian rule. So maybe you can imagine the kind of midlife disappointment that had set in. Cynicism, world weariness, call it what you will, but maybe you recognise the symptoms. Anyway, these are the people for whom Malachi had a burden, a message from the Lord. And you can see his message as it begins in verse 2. See it there. I have loved you, says the Lord. I mean, what an amazing way to begin his message to them. What a glorious overture to this little book. And we'd never have expected God to start there, would we, knowing some of the background? If it was us, if we were God, we'd have said, what is your problem? Started there. Or, I need to raise some concerns with you. We'd expect God to launch into some or tackle some of the many problems in their hearts or in their behaviour. And as we'll see, he will challenge them in those areas. But he starts not with what they've done, but with what he has done. And what has he done? He has loved them. And that is the foundation for all that follows. He's going to have many hard things to say to them, but they won't understand any of that unless they appreciate that their relationship with God is founded on the love that he has expressed for them. And so it is for us today. If you are a Christian, then this is where it begins. If you don't get this, you won't understand anything. If we don't appreciate how God has loved us, if that doesn't shape our whole worldview and our attitude to the Christian life, we will always struggle and misunderstand, and it will all be a burden to us. Before we think of what we do for God, we have to understand what he has done for us. It may be that you wouldn't call yourself a convinced Christian at the moment. If that's true, I'm so glad that you can be here this evening to find out more. But this is a vital principle to take on board. The Christian message is foremost about what God has done for us before about what we do for him. God says to his people, I have loved you. And just see how they respond in verse 2. But you ask, how have you loved us? And in those words, we start to detect a bit of an attitude problem with these people that lies in their hearts. The Lord has made a glorious declaration of his love for them, and they question him. And this is a feature of Malachi that we're going to keep seeing again and again. There's this constant back chat going on. I've attempted to call this series back chat because there's so much of it going on. You can see it again in verse 6. Where are we? It's at the end of verse 6. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Or chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? And understand, these aren't innocent questions, humbly asking God for clarification. Because this isn't just a teacher that they're speaking to, this is God Almighty. They are daring to contradict him and question him. They should be on their faces or overwhelmed with praise, but they're answering back. And how alarming is this first example of their back chat? How have you loved us? Where's the proof, God? It's the kind of response that could ruin a friendship, that could undermine a marriage. What have you ever done for me? And yet, don't we know how that attitude can creep into our hearts, into our relationships, even though we see the damage it does? And doesn't it sometimes creep into our attitude towards God? When things go wrong, when our dreams are shattered, when life isn't what we hoped it would be. When's the last time you did something for me, God? And we sing songs about God's love, amazing songs. Think, how have you loved me, God? Or it can happen in the life of a church. A church can go through a sequence of disappointments, even tragedies. Where are you, God? How have you loved us? If you want to feel the offence, maybe you could imagine parents, loving parents, who are concerned for their teenage son. So they sit him down and they say, look, son, we're concerned about areas where we feel that you're just not doing yourself any good. And because we love you, we wanted to talk about that. Love me? The son interrupts. What have you ever done for me? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Any parent would be speechless, wouldn't they? It's outrageous. But God is gracious and he's patient. And so he tells them how they can see his love. And what he does is he points in two directions. He first points backwards and then forwards. So first backwards, as he tells them, and the point is, in his love, God has chosen you. In his love, God has chosen you. That is to say, that God showed his love by choosing them to belong to him. Look at verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. Now, if that seems a slightly random answer to us, we need to know a little bit of the history behind those words. He's going back to the time of the patriarchs, near the beginning of the story of Israel. And that time with the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob. And God said that he was going to extend his promises of blessings that he'd made to Abraham and then to Isaac, he was going to give those to Jacob rather than Esau. And it was because of that choice that Israel, the descendants of Jacob, became his nation rather than Edom, who derived from Esau. Now, our natural reaction when we hear that story is to ask, well, why? Now, why did God choose one of the twins rather than the other? And the answer is that there is no answer. Jacob was no more deserving than Esau, far from it. He was merely God's choice. And this very point is picked up explicitly by Paul in Romans 9, when Paul is explaining why God chooses some people and not others. Paul says this. He says, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and he quotes Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now please don't misunderstand the expression, Esau I hated. This is not saying that God had feelings of personal animosity against Esau. God actually provided generously for Esau. He gave him land and a family, many years of life. But the point is, he chose to work his plan of blessing through Jacob. Paul's point, however, is that Jacob wasn't chosen because of anything about him. No merit in him. There's nothing better about him. Yet he hadn't even been born when that decision was made. He was loved or chosen to have a special relationship with God simply because he was God's choice. And this was a lesson that Israel was taught several times. You see, there was always the danger that Israel would look to her unique spiritual privileges as God's people and think that she deserved it. That she'd look back, for example, on the Exodus and think that she had somehow been worthy of God's rescue. But God always dismissed that kind of thinking. So in Deuteronomy 7, God says, "The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." See, Israel's privileges as the nation that had a relationship with God came purely as a result of God's choice. And that fact was immensely important because throughout her history, Israel had a problem. She kept turning away from God. Israelites, they wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't obey his laws. They even turned to worship the idols of the surrounding nations. In short, there was nothing lovable about Israel. If their status and their survival had depended on their performance, they'd have been destroyed long before. Only one thing guaranteed their survival. In his love, he had chosen them. Now, it seems that the Jews of Malachi's day had forgotten how great was their privilege of being chosen by God. They'd become despondent. They were disputing God's commitment to them. But they'd forgotten that God owed them nothing. Didn't have to choose them in the first place. They'd done nothing to deserve being brought back from exile. And yet God had held on to them. Why? Because in his love, he had chosen them. Well, how does this relate to us? Well, because God has not changed in the way he deals with people. He still chooses to love his people. That means if you are a Christian here today, you have been chosen by God. Now, that doesn't mean that you didn't choose to follow him. You did. Maybe you remember that. And it was a real choice. But what it means is this: that before you chose him, he chose you to belong to him. Okay? Before you chose him, he chose you to belong to him. Now, I know that many of us will have all kinds of questions come to our mind when we hear that, don't we? And some of us will be thinking, I don't think I like what I'm hearing here. Now, I remember that when I first heard this teaching about God choosing us, election as it's known, being quite shaken by the thought that God chooses some people and not others. And let me say, if you have questions, do ask them. Feel free to speak to me afterwards. Let's ask our question. But what we have to avoid is when we find something in the Bible that is difficult, just discarding it and thinking, oh, well, we'll live without that bit. We can't do that. Because if we do that, then we're just picking and choosing the bits that we like. And we're ending up with my Bible rather than God's Bible if I do that. So that's not an option. But let me explain, spend a bit of time explaining why we have to hold on to this truth, even if we find it hard. So first, we have to hold on to it because it's what the Bible teaches. Maybe that's the most important thing. In a number of places, and very clearly, I've put some of those references on the sheet. So while we may wrestle with understanding some things in the Bible, our attitude needs to be, well, a bit like, you know, the time when Peter had gone fishing and he and his friends had caught nothing overnight. And then they see Jesus in the morning and Jesus says to them, throw your nets out on the other side. And Peter says, well, Master, you know, we've been fishing all night. Expert fisherman. And you can hear it in his words. He's saying, it makes no sense to me. We've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. But then he says this, because you say so, I will. And he casts out the net and catches a great haul. Because you say so. That needs to be our attitude, as someone has put it. God says it, that settles it. So that's the first reason. But secondly, if we really believe in grace, we've been singing a lot about grace this evening. If we really believe in grace, I think we believe in this. We believe in election. So we frequently rejoice in the idea of grace. That is that we're not saved because of anything we do, not because we're better than anyone else, but purely because of God's generosity, his mercy, his undeserved generosity to us in Jesus. That's grace. Do you believe in that? Well, okay then. Answer me this. Why are you a Christian and one of your friends isn't? Are you better than them? You say, oh, no. No, I put my trust in Jesus. Okay. Well, let me ask you, how come you put your trust in Jesus? Are you more spiritual than them? Oh, no. You say, I just realised that I was a sinner. Okay. So how come you realised you were a sinner? Are you more humble than them? Oh, no. I was just convinced when I read the Bible. Okay, so how come you were convinced and convicted when you read the Bible? Is this something better about you, that you see these things more clearly? Oh, no. Can you see where we're going with this? Are you saying that somewhere deep within the core of you there is something better, more spiritual, more open, more humble, more worthy, that means that you responded to Jesus when others didn't? You can't say that. That would be a denial of God's grace. And a denial also of what the Bible teaches us about us. Because here's the sobering truth of the matter. The Bible says that left to our own devices, if we were given 10,000 chances to turn to God, we would never do it. That's the effect of our sinful hearts. We're so kind of turned in on ourselves, we'd never naturally turn to God. And so we need him to intervene. And aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad he did, that he chose you, that you might turn to him? This is good news. Now, perhaps you're still thinking, this doesn't sound just. But the Bible would say in that case, we've misunderstood justice where we're concerned. It would be just for all of us to fall under God's judgment because of how we treat him. We deserve his wrath, every one of us. The wonder is that God should choose to save anyone, and yet out of his love and his mercy he does, just as he chose Israel in the Old Testament. Why does he choose some and not others? We're not told. But remember, we don't know who's chosen, and we are told that the way that God chooses and works out his choice and saves people is by them hearing the gospel. So let's be about that. And let's pray that we can do all we can so that people would hear that saving gospel. But if we have been chosen, well, we should be overwhelmed with praise and gratitude, because it wasn't something we deserved at all. And shouldn't it address that kind of grumbling cynicism that can start to creep into our hearts when we say, come on, God, what have you ever done for me? Because he has done the most remarkable thing possible. He loved you when you didn't deserve it at all. He loved you and he chose to save you that you might belong to him. And of course, we know even more than Malachi, don't we? Because we know how that salvation came about, as he came into the world, as Jesus went to the cross and died for us. We see God's love on the cross clearly displayed. But we see it too by looking back further, seeing that he chose us to belong to him. So that's the first thing. Look back and see how in his love God has chosen you. But then second, we need to look forward. We need to look forward. And the point here is that God's love will last forever. God's love will last forever. I think part of Israel's problem at this time is they couldn't really see the sort of cash value of being chosen. You know, how are we benefiting now? And as they looked with disappointment at their circumstances, their indignance would only have been heightened by the fact that one of their great rivals, the nation of Edom, had not suffered nearly so much as them. Indeed, we're told in another book, Obadiah, that Edom had actually been crowing over Israel's downfall, and that the Edomites had plundered some of their wealth when it happened. So they were thinking, you know, look at that. How can you say that you loved us? Where's the evidence? And God's reply is that their perspective is too short and too narrow. He teaches them how much it means to be chosen. And he does that by pointing them forward. And pointing them forward to the eventual fate of Edom. Look at verse 3. Esau have I hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackal. Edom may have survived the invasion of the Babylonians, but it wasn't long after that the nation was overrun by another nation, and the Nabataeans. They were the people who built the city of Petra, a city built in the cliff face. Look at Edom, says God. They've lost their land and their inheritance. And even more striking are his next words. You see, Edom, they say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. It's horrific news for Edom, a message of pure judgment and no hope. But remember, this is a message for Israel. Because God is saying there's no reason why they should deserve any different. They've been just as guilty of rebellion against God. There's no reason why Israel shouldn't have been always under the wrath of God. Except that he loved them. He'd loved them. He'd chosen them. And therefore, they would survive. And they wouldn't be abandoned. See, this goes to the heart of Malachi's message to Israel. As they look around them, they struggle to see how they're better off than the nations around them. They find it hard to see the kind of cash value of being God's people. But that's because they just don't see the bigger picture. They have what counts. God has committed himself to them. And that will last forever. I think the point's really brought out in verse 5. Where God gives them a remarkable picture. He says that in the future, they will see the desolation of Edom, the destruction of this once great nation. And their reaction will be to praise God's name. Why? Well, because it'll teach them the real value of God's commitment to them. Well, again, this is a big lesson for us. Sometimes we struggle, don't we, to see the cash value of belonging to God, being a Christian. It doesn't make life easier, being a Christian, does it? Christians don't have trouble-free lives, full of blessing. In many ways, being a Christian makes life harder. You know, you put your head above the parapet, be known as a Christian, you get shot at. You get mocked, you get marginalised. We miss out. Whereas, we feel, people who ignore Jesus often seem to do very well. Their lives seem easier. Those who mock Christians in the media are celebrated. They're popular. And so God's message to us through Malachi is that we too need a longer perspective. It points us forward to Judgment Day, the day that will surely come. Jesus spoke frequently about it, to the day when God's judgment will fall on those who reject him. Think of that day, he says, and then you will know the value and the scale of my love for you. If we are feeling spiritually weary and dissatisfied, well, maybe we're looking to the wrong place to see evidence of God's love. Where do you look to know God loves you? So easy, isn't it, to look to my current circumstances. And when we do that, then we might conclude, well, he's not smiling on us because things are hard. or we look to whether our needs are being met. We find ourselves disappointed in him. But if we assess his love by seeing how he's treated us as sinners, we get a different perspective. We see how kind he's been, that when we had no interest in him, he put his hand on our lives and he called us to himself. He chose us. And we'll see how he saved us from the judgment to come. Look 10,000 years into the future and just see the value of being chosen by God. See what it means to be loved by God. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to see these precious things. Our Father, we do confess we find it very easy to grumble, to feel that you've shortchanged us and to question your love. But we know we need to remember that as sinners we deserve nothing from you but your righteous judgment. And so we thank you for your grace and your kindness, for choosing us in Christ to belong to you, for saving us, for making us your children. And we thank you that because of your love for us in Jesus, we can look ahead to Judgment Day without fear. And we praise you for that and ask that our lives would be founded on the growing knowledge that you have loved us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.